for it and turn to Habakkuk. Don't be afraid to use the index. We're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 in this first session. And in the NYC booklet that Josh sent out, there's an outline of the talk there as well that's got some cross-references and things in it that you may want to go to. It is great to be looking at Habakkuk together. Lovely to be able to work through a whole book in just a few days. I was trying to think, can anyone else think of another name that has three K's in it? If you can, email it in and Matty will buy you a book. No, actually, he may not. That would be a stretch, but feel free to let me know. But now I've just had a text from my son asking if he can print something and ruin the sound in this talk. And I'm just going to say no to him, if you'll excuse me. No. There you go. The printer right next to me, and you don't want to be hearing that. So, Habakkuk, chapter 1, let me read verses 1 to 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And as ever, it would be great to and keep that open in front of you. And as I say, I really hope that these days are encouraging. It is brilliant to be looking at Habakkuk together. But even from that reading, you'll see that we're not in for an easy ride over the next few days, because the question that Habakkuk asks right at the start of the book is one of the most searching and painful questions that any of us will ever have to ask or try and answer. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? This is how one writer reflected on the history of the 20th century. Ancient history for many of you, I know, but some of us lived through at least part of it. We read stories like the horrors of the Holocaust, the killing fields of Cambodia, the genocide of Rwanda, and the torture chambers of South America. And we can't help but wonder, where is God? We watch television coverage of earthquakes and hurricanes in which thousands perish. And we wonder, why didn't God stop it? We read the statistic that 1,000 million people in the world lack the basic necessities of life. And we wonder, why doesn't God care? We may suffer ourselves with persistent pain or aching loss or seemingly hopeless circumstances. And we wonder, why doesn't God help? If he is loving, and if he is all-powerful, and if he is good, then surely all of this suffering should not exist. And yet it does. You'll know that for many of our friends, human suffering is the greatest argument that they use against Christianity. There's a Dutch novelist called Harry Mulisch who put it like this: anyone who believes in God after Auschwitz should be executed. And we may not want to put it quite so forcefully, I hope we wouldn't, but all of us would be able to relate to those words, because suffering is not just a historical or a global problem. It lives in our streets, in our homes, in our lives, and in our hearts as well. The trials and anxieties of the last 10, 11 months have only intensified that question. We've prayed, haven't we, every Sunday, pretty much, for the coronavirus situation. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? When we're thinking about the problem of pain, it's a great relief to me that the Bible tackles it head on. It doesn't just say, oh, it's all just an illusion of the mind. It tells us about Jesus crying when a friend of his dies. It tells us about people murdered without cause. It tells us about people suffering from terminal disease. It's an honest book that is realistic about the mess of the world and the brokenness of our lives and the pain in our hearts. It avoids easy and glib answers. But I hope we'll see from Habakkuk over these next few days that it gives us truth in the present upon which we can base our life. It gives us a hope for the future that can light our path in even the darkest of times. It trains us to have true faith in troubled times. That's what we're hoping to learn about together over the course of the next few days. True faith in troubled times. Don't know how much you know about Habakkuk, whether you'd even heard of it before we said we were going to study it at NYC. It's set in around 620 BC. The Assyrian Empire is in the height of its power, but the Babylonian Empire is on the rise. And both those empires are presenting massive threats to God's people. We know very little about Habakkuk, the man, beyond what we read here. But his book is unusual because it starts not with God addressing him, but with Habakkuk complaining to God. First point today, as you'll see on the sheet, is about the prophet's complaint. And it's, why won't God end evil? Verse 2 could also be translated, O Lord, how long have I cried for help and you will not hear? So this cry of anguish Habakkuk has been anguished and prolonged. And most painful of all in Habakkuk's mind, God has ignored it completely. And it's a personal cry from Habakkuk's heart. But when God replies in verse 5, he addresses the whole nation. And six words in verse 3 reveal the source, I guess, of Habakkuk's anguish. Do you see them there? We've got iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, and contention. To try and pitch ourselves into Habakkuk's world, we're talking about the kind of society in which moral and spiritual degeneration have become the norm. I guess they'd have had politicians who often seem to be more interested in party politics and personal advancement than in serving the most vulnerable. They would have had movies and games and music and TV shows that are also littered with violence and vulgarity that God's people barely even notice anymore. There'd be a society in which if you stand up for godly values, you'll be branded as a bigot and a threat to freedom, in which you almost never hear anybody speak up for the defenseless unborn and the elderly frail. And even in world-class university towns, victims of sexual assault would have to set up survivor accounts on social media just to get their voice heard. But worst of all would be that you'd find a lot of those problems not just out there in the world, but right in the heart of God's church. I think that's the most shocking thing about the context of Habakkuk's original complaints. We're not going to do it now, but if you looked up the verses from Jeremiah that I chucked on the sheet, we'd see that the anguish of God's people was being caused by their own God-given leaders. So their kings, first Jehoaz and then Jehoiakim, were exploiting the poor and shedding the blood of their own people. Their judges were paralyzing the law and blocking justice. Their prophets and their priests were godless. And you'll know that the leaders of God's people are meant to lead the people in godliness in such a way that the others look on and want to know our God. But in Habakkuk's day, the opposite was true. Their leaders were the reason, at least a big part of it, for the nation's sin problem rather than its cure. And that's why Habakkuk is crying out to God. And it's why he was so heartbroken and confused. Can you feel how he would have been feeling that the Lord seemed not to be listening? It's no deeper question, is there? Does God not care about me, about his people anymore? Does he not care about all of the promises he's made to us through history? Does he not even care about his own reputation? Everything is going to pot. How long will you let this go on, O Lord? I'm praying and praying, and I've prayed and I've prayed, and you're ignoring me. How long? Well, there's Habakkuk's complaint. Before we get to the Lord's answer, I want us to learn from what Habakkuk has done here. We may not notice it at first, but it's a really important thing. Even when Habakkuk was so confused and so angry about what God was doing, when he was hurting this deeply, can you see that what he did was still to pray? In verse 2 there, he calls God by his special name, O Lord, capitals, Yahweh. He comes to him as the all-powerful, promise-keeping God. So this isn't the cry of someone who's shoving two fingers up at God. It doesn't come from a heart of unbelief. I want to say really clearly, doubts and questions are not the same as unbelief. God loves it when his children pour out our heart to him, even when our heart is a mix, maybe a tiny bit of faith and loads of confusion and fear. And Habakkuk is a model here of someone who is turning to his God. And I just want to stress what a relief it is, what a comfort it is, that in the midst of our darkest and troubled times, if we're Christians, if we've trusted in Jesus, we do have somewhere to turn. We have someone to turn to. I always feel terribly sorry, actually, for my atheist friends when they suffer. I was chatting to someone just recently, and they feel the pain, the problem of their pain very, very deeply, every bit as much as a Christian. But ultimately, they have nowhere to turn and no hope of an answer. There's a famous quote from Richard Dawkins you may have heard. In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Others are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. He concludes there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its tune. And people often think that getting rid of God solves the problem of suffering. It really doesn't. It only makes it worse. Strictly speaking, without God, suffering isn't even a problem. It's just a fact. There's no point in asking the question why, because by definition, there is no one to answer it. But Habakkuk could cry out to God himself, to the living and perfect God. And in calling him Lord like this, he's saying, despite everything that's happening around me, I know that you are the faithful covenant Lord, and I know that you're the mighty God of salvation. And in a sense, that only makes the problem worse. So why are you doing this? But you'll see he's still talking to him. He's still turning to him. And being able to pray doesn't take our pain away. We know that. But it does mean that we have somewhere to turn. We can pour out our hearts. And we can ask our questions knowing that we're talking to the one who is the Lord of all compassion, that he loves us enough that he sent his only son to die for us. And he's listening. because he's a perfect father. So I just want to say right at the start of a new year with you guys, whatever it is that you're going through at the moment, pray. Pray. Turn to the Lord. You can, and he is the only solid rock upon which you can stand. So pray. And on this occasion, as Habakkuk prays, God gives him an answer. It is not the answer that Habakkuk was wanting, and it is not the answer that he was expecting. But we need to look at it together. The Lord's response, which is, I will act to punish evil. Let's read verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. We've got used, haven't we, to being told to expect the unexpected in the last year. And here in Habakkuk's cry, in response to Habakkuk's cries, God tells him to keep his eyes peeled for a very surprising answer to his prayers. What follows is not a full answer to Habakkuk's complaint. I think certainly it's not everything that the Bible has to say about suffering. There's loads of other stuff in some of the books we'll recommend that can be said as well. Doesn't take away his pain, but it is a promise from God that the evil that is causing God's people to suffer will not have the last word. Like so many of us, Habakkuk was pleading for justice in the midst of the pain, and God promises it will be done. So verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And then all of these metaphors describing their armies. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So the language is obviously poetic, but at its simplest, this is a promise from God that the perpetrators of his people's suffering will be made to answer for their crimes. The big surprise is the way that God is going to do it. Remember, it's the leaders of God's own people who are guilty. And the way that God is going to hold them to account is by raising up the pagan nation, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, to give them a painful taste of their own medicine. And as you read, you see that God's judgment is going to mirror the leaders' crimes. So in verse 4, they're perverting God's justice. And now in verse 7, the Babylonians will bring their own kind of justice. In verse 3, Judah's leaders brought destruction to God's people. And now Babylonians are going to be just as savage with them, fiercer than wolves at dusk, looking for something to eat, swifter than a hunting leopard, predatory like an eagle in flight. The leaders of God had mocked justice. And now in verse 10, the Babylonians will mock and scoff at them. Maybe most terrifying of all, verse 3, Judah's leaders were violent towards their own people. And now in verse 9, the Babylonians come intent on violence for violence's sake, unstoppable, merciless, guilty men whose own might is their God. You'll see why I say that God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint is shocking. When he was crying out for justice, I don't imagine for a second that he thought God would say, I will enact justice, even against the leaders of my own people, and I'm going to use a godless army to do it. But that's what God says. It's worth stressing, if you're familiar with the storyline of the Old Testament, you'll know this. There's nothing rash or impetuous or undeserved about God's judgment here. By this point, he'd been warning God's people for centuries. that if they continued to turn away from him and reject his word, he would raise up enemies who would drive them into exile. He'd sent prophet after prophet after prophet to repeat that warning. They repeated some, they killed others, and repeatedly they threw God's gracious warning back in his face. And God is slow to anger, but there comes a point. And now he tells Habakkuk that it's time for the axe to fall. Okay, there's the text. The prophet's complaint and the Lord's answer. Question, what are the implications for us? And I've got two for us to think about in the remainder of our time. First implication, wake up to the warning. Wake up to the warning. So part of the lesson of Habakkuk 1 is that we need to be careful what we wish for. Habakkuk's demanding justice. He's saying, I want the guilty to be held to account. And that is something that we've all longed for. But we need to think about the implications of what we're asking for a second. By the way, this is something that I'll often have said to unbelieving friends of mine when they've asked questions about the problem of justice or the problem of pain and evil in the world. I think it's a useful thing to say to them. I'd love to hear what your friends say if you go down this sort of line with them. So I say to people, look, if Jesus returned today and we're going to wipe out all of the evil in the world in the way that you're asking, I guess he might begin with people like terrorists and paedophiles and dictators. And then he might move on to gangsters and those who exploit the most weak and vulnerable members of our society. Then he'd move on to those who steal, those who lie, those who cheat. And you'll see that it wouldn't be all that long before he was paying us a visit as well. Jesus has a complete record of every single thing that you and I have ever said, thought, or done. He knows all about our kindnesses and our achievements and our sacrifices. He knows all about our other moments as well. Have I ever used someone for my own advantage? Have I ever told a lie? Have I ever hurt someone? Well, he knows all and he sees all. And one day, each human being that's alive will have to give an account. That's why when Paul quotes from this passage during a sermon he preached in Antioch in Acts 13, he uses it to warn people of God's judgment. I just want us to see that together. If you've got your Bible, could you flick on to Acts chapter 13, please? Acts chapter 13. We're about to start a series in Acts in our Sunday evening services. It'll be a while till we get to chapter 13. But in chapter 13, Paul is preaching in a synagogue. And he's announcing Jesus' resurrection. And then in verse 38, he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. And then he quotes from our passage in Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. So Paul's point is that there's a direct comparison between the situation in Habakkuk and the situation in the world today. Then and now, God's judgment is coming. Then and now a warning has been issued, and therefore a response is needed. In Habakkuk, the warning was addressed to the people of Judah, and especially to their leaders, but they ignored the warning, and they suffered the most dreadful consequences. In Acts, Paul was talking first to Jews and God-fearers, people who claimed to believe in God, but didn't actually believe in Jesus. He was saying, wake up! Learn from the mistake of the people of Judah back in Habakkuk's time. Make sure that you don't miss out on the great salvation that God has made available in Jesus. And the message to the world at large today is the same. In the first instance, this warning comes to anyone who claims to know God, but doesn't think that they need the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for them. You could find them in a church, maybe in a synagogue, maybe in a mosque. They're confident in their religious heritage, and maybe they think the good that they do is enough for them to get to heaven. A church-going lady said to me once, "I know I'm not perfect. I just don't know why I need to be forgiven. I will not ask Jesus to save me." And along with millions of others in the world, she needs to wake up and realize that salvation is found in no one else, that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. But if in the first instance the warning is to those who claim to know God but reject Jesus, it's also a warning for the whole world at large. But later in Acts, Paul said, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, and he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So maybe you know some people who scoff at God. Maybe they think that they can defy him shamelessly and just live however they want. And they presume that they'll get away with it. And God says, "Wake up to the warning of my judgment. Because if you don't wake up now, you will perish," that's his word, "on when that great day comes." And our friends need to hear that warning. Their need of Jesus' salvation is greater than any other need that they have in life. Whatever the stresses and strains that they talk to us about, what they need most is Jesus. It could be that there's even someone here listening in on this call who needs to heed this warning too, coming along to a church like ours. But in your heart, you know that you've never committed personally to Jesus Christ. You've never received his salvation. And God would say to you too that you need to wake up. It's a loving warning. Wake up before it's too late. Second major implication of Habakkuk 1, and with this we close, praise God for his promises. Two promises I want to mention. First, justice will be done. I don't know if you've ever watched Breaking Bad. People are watching all sorts of old box sets through the course of lockdown. Breaking Bad is one that some of you will have seen, some of you will have decided to avoid, maybe wisely, I don't know. But the show's creator, Vince Gilligan, isn't a Christian, but I was fascinated to read something he said once. He was writing about the big message of the whole show. And he said that he wanted people to see that actions have consequences. He went on like this. "There's a human desire for wrongdoers to be punished." He said, "I hate the idea of the dictator Idi Amin living in Saudi Arabia for the last 25 years of his life. That galls me to the end. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something. I like to believe that there's some comeuppance, that karma kicks in at some point, even if it takes years or decades to happen. I want to believe that there's a heaven, but I can't not believe that there's a hell." It's pretty striking, isn't it? That deep longing for justice is still there in our world today. There are many times in this world when governments and companies and institutions and individuals act with unspeakable savagery towards their fellow human beings. We've all read about some of those acts. Some of us have experienced them very personally. And the reason people act with such impunity is that they think that there's no one watching. They think there will be no reckoning, that they can do it and get away with it. And the horrible reality, I'm afraid, of life on earth is that very often they're right. Dictators do live to a ripe old age in a foreign country. Many who are guilty of even the most heinous crimes never have the police knocking on their door, demanding an answer. True justice is deeply attractive, but it's also elusive. Slips through our fingers that the tighter we try and grab hold of it, like sand. it's a great comfort then that there has never been a crime with no witnesses, that the Lord has seen everything that any one of his creatures has ever suffered. There's never been a criminal who will escape justice forever, because one day the Lord will execute perfect justice. Very often our life experience is that of Habakkuk, on both a national and a personal scale. We see injustice, we cry out for God to do something, and nothing happens. But one day something will happen. And here's the logic. If God won't even let the leaders of his own people get away with their crimes, as he demonstrates in Habakkuk, then you can be sure that he'll hold everybody else to account as well. And I want to say again that knowing that doesn't change the circumstances, doesn't change the brokenness, sometimes the guilt, sometimes the shame that we carry around with us as a result of the things that we've suffered, doesn't ease the pain or take away the scars, it doesn't stop the flow of tears. But it does make a massive difference. Because it means that I am able gradually to learn how to leave even my deepest hurts in the Lord's hands, confident that the judge of all the earth will do right. There is a freedom in that, that justice will be done, that I don't have to get it done, because he will. Second reason for praise, my own evil can be forgiven and has been if I've trusted in Christ. I don't know if you're the same as me. Whenever I read passages like this in the prophets about God's judgment falling on his people, it's impossible not to feel unsettled, because at least in seed form, some of what they were guilty of is there in my own heart as well. And so we always need to remember that if we've trusted in Jesus, and this is a good principle for reading Old Testament narrative and prophets as a whole, if we've trusted in Jesus, we're in a very, very different position to the rebellious people of God in the Old Testament. Thanks to Jesus, let me say, there is zero chance that God's judgment will ever fall on anyone who has trusted in him. Listen again to what Paul said in Antioch. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from or justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So as we read of God's temporal judgment on his people in Habakkuk, we should give thanks for the promise of the complete forgiveness of every one of our sins in Christ. When we read about the destruction and violence that God's agents of judgment, Babylon, would inflict on Judah, it will make our stomachs churn, I'm sure. It's terrifying to read of it. And I've been caused to stop and remember that when Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment on the cross, he endured something infinitely worse, and he did it willingly for you and for me. He experienced God's judgment so that we will never have to. Praise God then that the promise of forgiveness is ours in Christ. We started with the problem of suffering. How long, O Lord? We said there are no complete answers in this life. None of us fully know how our trials and our tears fit into the eternal plan of our perfect God. We can try and understand them, but we'll never completely get to the bottom of it. We won't see what God's doing in our pain all of the time. But we do know this, that in his Son Jesus, the living God chose to come to earth. He chose to share in our suffering and even to die, so that one day he'll be able to wipe every tear away from our eyes and welcome us into a new world in which we will never suffer again. Again, I want to say, when we remember that, it doesn't change our circumstances. But it does take us back to God's heart. It encourages us that we can turn to Him in faith in our suffering. And that we can persevere in a life of faith through our suffering. True faith in troubled times. Let me pray just at this stage. Father, we confess that we've, even back a stage, we just want to recognize before you that the question that Habakkuk asks here is one that troubles our hearts. One that we've had to wrestle with sometimes in very deep ways. And we know one that will be brought back to the surface of our life many times in the years to come. How long, O Lord? There are things that we've prayed about again and again, and we haven't been able to see you answer. Certainly not in the way that we wanted. And so we want to praise you for this reminder that we can turn to you. We want to praise you for the reminder that you're not just locked away in heaven behind the stars and immune from our pain. We want to praise you that Jesus came and he suffered too. We want to praise you for your promise that justice will be done, that evil won't have the last word. And as we learn from Habakkuk together, we pray that you would write these two lessons today on our hearts, that we would wake up to the warning, we would realize that the world around us is in great danger, but that in your love you have warned them in advance of the perils of judgment, so that they might wake up. Thank you for the way that suffering is often your megaphone that rouses a deaf world. And we pray that you would work through this coronavirus situation and through many of the trials that we and our friends are facing to wake us up afresh to the centrality of Jesus to the universe and to the hope of forgiveness in him. Thank you that because he died on the cross, we have been forgiven for our sins if we've trusted in him. We praise you. And we ask you to help us to hold on to that promise in the midst of our pain, that we might persevere with true faith in troubled times. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.